Genesis chapter 46, beginning at verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." And then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, and his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. There aren't that many places in Scripture where God just suddenly calls out to someone. We can think of 1 Samuel 3, verse 10, when the Lord called Samuel, Samuel. And when the boy realized it was God calling and not Eli the priest, he responded, "Speak, for your servant is listening." A second example would be Saul Paulus of Tarsus, the Sanhedrin's rabid prosecutor on his way to Damascus to hunt down Jesus' followers. And Jesus himself calls out to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" One more example would be Abraham. As he was about to sacrifice his only son, he heard the voice of God stop him cold as God called out, "Abraham, Abraham." Our text begins with a similar calling out to Jacob Israel. Jacob had started down to Egypt to see Joseph, but he paused at Beersheba, where Abraham had worshipped and where Abraham had built an altar. And he was fearful of what might lie ahead. The Lord reassured him by calling, "Jacob, Jacob." In each of these instances, there is a major turning point in a believer's life. But there was also a word from God, and that made all the difference. Samuel became a distinguished leader in Israel, a transition figure between the judges and the kings. Paul became a great missionary, an apostle, and a theologian. Abraham grew to be a giant in faith, who spoke to God face to face. This chapter records the turning point where a patriarch and all of his seed leave the promised land and establish lineage in a new country where the growing family is going to become a full-blown nation called after this man whom God calls Israel. 400 years plus after Jacob Israel answered Joseph's call to come down to Egypt, Israel's descendants would make their exodus following God's astonishing, liberating works in the great duel between Moses and Pharaoh that cast all Egypt into mourning for their dead first sons. Moses' first act in the exodus was to remember Joseph's final request, that his mummified remains be returned to Canaan for burial. Exodus 13 records that. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Sukkot and encamped at Etam and on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day with a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, did not depart from before the people. That's God's glory cloud. That is his symbol of presence. So his symbol of presence is still with the people of Israel, still with Joseph, as they go and come. Joseph's centuries-old remains are overshadowed by the glory cloud, and it dramatically commemorated God's preservation of Israel in Egypt through Joseph's faithful offices. So we see, ironically, that some four centuries before the Exodus, God had nestled an ark of salvation and preservation, figuratively speaking, right in the midst of the intense paganism of Egypt, from which the covenant nation is going to emerge. So the story before us this morning is about how God got his people into this ark of salvation that's known as Egypt, specifically the land of Goshen. When Joseph's sons returned from Egypt, their revelation that Joseph was still alive almost sent Jacob to his grave because he was sure it was just another lie from the lips of his wicked sons. Only the presence of the impressive royal Egyptian wagons and their new clothes convinced him that his son's story was true. For Jacob Israel, it's not the offer to live in an abundant land that excites him. It is the chance of seeing his long-lost son resurrected into glory. He could say, with the father of the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, "For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found." In this real-life story, the older brothers grew repentant and received the grace of Joseph, their Savior, and celebrated, as opposed to the ungrateful, jealous older brother of the parable. Jacob Israel stopped at Beersheba on the southern edge of the Promised Land to worship God. Abraham had cut a covenant with Abimelech there, giving the place its name and planting a tree, and called on the name of the Lord. Beersheba, Abram's place where his faith had shone brightest because it demonstrated his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac, chapter 22. It was also there that his son Isaac later saw a theophany, built an altar. Theophany is a big word meaning vision of God. Isaac saw a theophany there and built an altar and was three times assured that the Lord was with him, chapter 26. And Jacob himself knew Beersheba well because it had been his home in the early days before he journeyed off to Haran, chapter 28. As the family patriarch and the prophet of God, Moses referred to him as Israel in verse 1, if you notice. It starts off talking about Israel. And yet, God addresses the weak, limping, fretful man by his original name, supplanter, deceiver, conniver, Jacob, Jacob. This side of the cross, we have no need for direct prophetic revelation like Jacob received. We have the ordinary means of grace, word and sacrament. Jacob did not have that. God must come to him directly and promise and reassure him. So Jacob's sacrifice precedes God's words. It's not like Jacob heard the words of God and said, "Oh, I better make a sacrifice here." He stopped there to worship God. And in worshiping God, God came to him. It's a spontaneous response of Jacob to which God graciously adds. Jacob's response to any of God's promises had been faithful over his years, but he doesn't yet, as he stops to worship, have a promise that things are going to go well if he leaves the land. All he's heard is go back to that land, get in that land, raise your family in that land. Now Joseph the Savior is calling him out of that land. What does that mean? I don't know, but I'm going to stop and worship God, because I'm pretty sure God is in this. And then God shows up. It's natural that he fears traveling with all Israel to another new land. God shows up in a night vision, as he had done when Jacob fled out of the land to save himself from Esau's wrath. So the Lord promises Jacob, Israel, in verses 3 and 4, his covenant loyalty. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So Jacob receives four divine reasons why he need not fear traveling to Egypt. First, God retained or reiterated his promise. He restated his promise to make Israel a great nation. This was the promise that God made to Abraham back in chapter 12. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God restated that promise to Abraham before Isaac was born in Genesis 17. And he repeated it a third time through Abraham's angelic guests, one of whom was the pre-incarnate promised seed himself in chapter 18. The fresh revelation for Jacob Israel was that his seed would become a great nation, not in the promised land, but along the pagan Nile. So one Old Testament scholar, Victor Hamilton, writes of this national promise, "Of all God's promises throughout Genesis to make a great nation of somebody's descendants, the one to Jacob in 46 verse 3 and the one to Ishmael in 17:20 and 21:13 are most similar in that neither includes the promise of national territory. That Jacob is the root from which a great nation is to be formed in the relative secluded Egyptian region of Goshen rather than in Canaan implies that this nation will be insulated from outside influences that may impinge on their group identity." That's a fancy way of saying they're going to be off by themselves in this part of Egypt to develop as themselves and not be so heavily influenced by paganism at this point. Later, we see if you read on in the Exodus that they carry all their gods with them, and they even turn from the one true God that saves them and wander off to worship a golden calf at the first opportunity. But for now, Jacob has a promise that the nation is going to grow, and it's going to grow in this little ark that God has made for them in Egypt. Second, Jacob Israel wasn't to fear entering Egypt because he had the promise of God's divine presence. Verse 4, "I myself will go down with you to Egypt," just like you see in the glory cloud by day and night that follows Israel where it goes in the Exodus. "I will go with you." This recalled Jacob's dream of the stairway extending between heaven and earth with angels ascending and descending on it. And God's words, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." That was back in chapter 28, by the way. God knows no human borders. He was with Jacob in Mesopotamia and likewise in Canaan, and now in Egypt it would be the same. "No worries, Jacob, I got you. I got this." Third, Jacob Israel wasn't to fear because God said, "I will also bring you up again." As R. Kent Hughes writes in his sermon commentary, the use of the personal pronoun I and the grammar of the Hebrew make this statement very emphatic. It is I that shall surely bring you up. An emphatic personal prophecy by the God of the Exodus. Likely, Jacob didn't immediately make the connection of this promise with God's earlier prophecy in his covenant to Abraham. He may not have made that connection, but we can make that connection because we have the scripture open for us to read. "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Chapter 15. Jacob may not have made that connection, but as time passed, his descendants saw it clearly and took it to heart. Fourth, Jacob Israel was not to fear because he would make it to see Joseph face to face. The Lord promised, Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. From the emphasis on the national, I will bring you back, verse 4 turns to the personal and the tender. Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. The brother who once knew what it was to have his brothers place their hands on him in fraternal rage will place his hand upon his father in family devotion. The announcement of his forthcoming death, placed in this peaceful context, is a lot like that given to his grandfather in Genesis 15. Abraham's going to your fathers in peace, buried at a good old age, parallels this word about Jacob's demise and Joseph's presence. Jacob knows all about eyes. He had a father with fading eyesight. And he had a wife with tender eyes. And he is given, because of that connection, a promise of a good death. And that too is a divine promise. Don't worry. You will have a good death. And your son will be there to see you through it. So in the morning, following this prophetic night vision, the Jacobite caravan rolls south by southwest through the wastelands towards the normally lush Nile Delta. And he now knew Egypt would provide that ark of salvation for his national offspring. He traveled the wasteland in faith, as he traveled to Mesopotamia in faith so many decades earlier, as Abraham had journeyed around the Fertile Crescent on nothing more than the bare word of his newfound God. By faith, Israel would entrust his family nation to the goodwill of Pharaoh and his vizier, Joseph. By faith, he left behind the promised land of Abraham and Isaac, though not an inch of Canaan, other than the burial cave of Machpelah, belonged to Israel. From this moment until the Exodus, no child of Israel, no Jew will ever enter the promised land again. Some of the language of this travel story echoes the terms of Noah's flood story. For example, twice you have the phrase into Egypt, which parallels the two occurrences in chapter 6 of into the ark, as well as similar emphasis on bringing the entire family. Then, verse 5, then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob and their father, their little ones and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they'd gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now, because the journey is so momentous, and it forms the culmination of Joseph's plan of spiritual and physical salvation for his family, Moses forms a list of 70 names. Now, I say 70 with air quotes here, and I'll explain that. But there's a list of 70 names of those who went into the Ark of Egypt. And the list has certain symmetries. Both Rachel and Leah have twice as many descendants as their respective slaves. Leah has 33 listed descendants. Her slave Zilpah has 16. Rachel has 14 listed descendants. Her slave Bilhah has 7. That's a total of 70. However, the narrator notes that only 66, that's verse 26, only 66 made the trip because Ur and Onan were buried in Canaan, and Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim are already in Egypt. So this equals 65. So evidently Dinah, verse 15, has to be added to get the 66. Remember Dinah, our rape victim? The picture gets muddier if we go to Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, in which there are 70, but Jacob is excluded from the calculation. And then Deuteronomy 10:22, who includes Jacob in its list of 70. So there's really no way to solve the mathematical dilemma here by looking at this list literally. It has to be viewed strictly typologically. In Scripture, 70 is the number of totality. So this is a way of the author restating that the full number of Israelites left Canaan to settle into the Ark of Egypt, because this event is the fulfillment of Genesis 15, 13 through 15. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possession. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So all of Abram's living descendants go down to Egypt. Everybody. That's why the number 70. Everybody goes. Not one living descendant of Jacob Israel stays in the promised land. All that are alive and breathing, all go. All of Abraham's living descendants go down to Egypt with Jacob Israel. The hope of the world, the cradle for the promised seed to come, takes lodging in Egypt, just as the promised seed will one day do himself as a young child escaping Herod's slaughter of the innocents. See the connection there? Hope so. It had been 22 years since that horrible day when Jacob Israel had been told that his favorite son Joseph was presumed dead. Now words speeds ahead of their dust bowl-like caravan that the 70 are entering Goshen. How both Jacob Israel and his savior Joseph must have anticipated their reunion. Judah was sent ahead to let Joseph know the family was in Egypt awaiting directions to Goshen. So Joseph went out to meet his family in grand style. Verse 29, then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. Being second in command of the wealthy nation, Joseph likely traveled with a retinue of guards and servants. The phrase "he presented himself" is always used elsewhere in Scripture, in the patriarchal narratives in particular, of God appearing to man. And so its use here draws attention to the overwhelming impression on Jacob of the power and the grandeur and the graciousness of Joseph as he shows up in that tricked out, gold-plated Egyptian chariot attended by his numerous servants. He's got peeps, he's got fine clothes, he's sporting his gold chain, he's looking fly. This is the vizier, Joseph, the grand vizier of Egypt. So there he is in his splendid royal garb, sporting Pharaoh's cylinder seal on the gold chain around his neck. And he steps from his magnificent chariot. And what does he do? He falls onto his father's neck and wept, Moses said, a good while. And when Jacob was informed by his other sons that Joseph was dead, he wept over Joseph in chapter 37. Now it's Joseph's turn to weep, not because of death, but because his father is alive. Tears of sorrow in chapter 37 are replaced by tears of joy here in chapter 46. The 11 brothers and their wives and children and grandchildren look on joyfully. And after much hugging and much weeping, Jacob Israel lifts his head at last and said, "Now let me die, since I've seen your face and know that you're still alive." Joseph has now seen the Savior of Israel and is content with his life. His statement is echoed by the elderly Simeon in the early chapters of Luke, when Simeon has been awaiting in the temple of Jerusalem the sight of the promised seed. And he says, upon seeing the Christ, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So both Jacob Israel and Simeon had come to know the peace and the joy of their salvation by seeing their Savior. When Joseph got himself together, he speaks up and says, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me.'" Verse 32, "And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have." Now, this is a display of the vizier's wisdom and skill as a politician. He is nuancing his communication to the king. Since the 70 brought their own livestock, they wouldn't be an economic burden. And more, their interest in animal husbandry would discount them as a threat in Egyptian politics. But most of all, Joseph was subtly telling Pharaoh that Goshen was the best place for his flock-keeping family because it was pasture land and it's on the edges of Egyptian society. In this respect, what Joseph told the 70 to say to Pharaoh is somewhat of a masterpiece of diplomacy. Verse 33, "When Pharaoh called you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" So what the Israelites received was both social separation from the rest of pagan Egypt and the best of the country's pasture land for their flocks. Separation and prosperity. The people of Egypt could benefit from Egypt's, or the people of Israel, Israel's children, could benefit from Egypt's prosperity and its protection without surrendering their own spiritual and national identity. So they're getting the best of both worlds here. There, they would undergo the sanctifying grace of suffering as slaves under the thumb of a Pharaoh who Exodus 1:8 says did not know Joseph. There's the greatest of all their leaders who would be born in that land, Moses. There they experienced the mighty redeeming power of God as he brought about the Exodus as another picture of salvation from bondage to sin and death. As the poetic words of God through Moses so eloquently declare, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Exodus 19. It was the Lord God himself who called Jacob Israel to his salvation, accomplished through Joseph the Savior. And so it is for all of us this side of the cross. God calls us, and he draws us to the promised seed, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who lived for us the perfect law-keeping life that we, born into a condition of sin, can never live. And his blood-shedding death on Calvary paid the wages of our sins for us, because the wages of sin is death. He beckons us to an exodus that takes us to a well-watered land full of provision where we will dwell with him face to face. And he accompanies us on our journey with a sure and certain promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. So our text this morning is just one more of the many, many assurances that God will never cease to accomplish his salvation. Hear his call. Come and trust into the person and work of the promised seed this morning. Wherever you are, all you have to do is say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me." And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.